Well, welcome everyone. It's a blessing for me to be with you again this evening. My wife and I enjoyed our time this morning with the church family, and have been looking forward to this opportunity. There are study notes on the stand by the door there if you don't have a copy and would like one. And I'm going to see if I can drive the PowerPoint as we go along here. So, the superiority of Jesus Christ. In our day, this will be half message, half lesson. So that's why the study notes. I'm going to use the PowerPoint a bit and want to talk. But the superiority of Jesus Christ, we talked about that to a large degree, even in the message this morning, central to everything that we do. But Jesus has always been a controversial figure. From the start, in his day, you remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin hated him. And then as things went, the Roman Empire allowed him to be killed and he was mocked and all the rest. So Jesus is a controversial figure, and yet we know that he is superior to anything. And so on your notes there, it's why I gave that definition there. Superiority, preeminence, the quality of being more advanced, higher, greater, more excellent than another in any respect. Superiority of age, rank, dignity, or attainments, or excellence. Jesus is superior to everything. Nothing behind him. So one thing to keep in mind when we're talking about the Godhead and Jesus being the second person of a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus being the second person of a triune God, one God, three persons. The Lord God is farthest back in all respects. So when we talk about the superiority of Christ, there is nothing behind him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Colossians chapter 1, and hopefully we'll reference that shortly. My point is, when we talk about the Lord, there is no standard that we can hold up and say, this is goodness, God, conform to it. It's the other way around. God is good, and goodness flows out of the being and nature of God. God is furthest back. That is Jesus, furthest back, nothing behind him. He is superior to everything that is. Warren Wiersbe, I gave us this quote on the slide. Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. There is, if you will, little that a person needs to know to come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and thankful for that. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he is my Lord, and he is my Savior. And so the simplest person can come to faith in Christ and be one of his people. And yet as we grow in Christ, part of our depth is learning about Christ and about the Word of God and what it has to say to us, and helping to flesh out our faith. And so Wiersbe, I think, is right. Doctrine is vitally important, and in my view, doctrine is not dull. It's actually very exciting what is there in our Word. Jesus is superior. And so that's what we want to look at here today then in Hebrews chapter 1. And so here's another quote that I have for you. I'm going to see if I can advance this. I'm going to figure it out. I think. What do I got to do? Down. You're dealing with a technological dolt, so.
It's this one right here. So you just pull this down.
Ah.
Yeah, they're all different.
Yeah, they are. Look at that. That is sweet. I'm pushing the button on top. Thanks. Now, this is an old quote. 1973, J.I. Packer wrote the book Knowing God. And he says, knowledge of the greatness of God is knowledge which Christians largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship is so flabby. We are modern men. I added the in women. In that day, it was single gender is all you talked about. But modern men and women. And modern men and women, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. And that's often true. And can even be true for us as Christians if we're not careful and immersed in his word and growing in our familiarity with him. So I wanted to quickly, we're going to get to Hebrews 1 here, but I wanted to quickly touch on some of the purposes that the writer had in writing this book, because it'll help us as we go along. To encourage suffering Christians, think of it, so you're a Jewish Hebrew Christian. You came to faith in Christ. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You are no longer part of the family. You've lost your home. You've lost your family. Maybe you've lost your work. And you're really out there. You're being persecuted by the Gentiles. You're being persecuted by the Jews. And people are suffering. To warn those who are in danger of falling away, this letter to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, there's always the half-convinced. You know, I see it, but I don't. Or there's the what-ifs, and I'm getting all this pressure. Well, maybe Jesus isn't enough. Maybe I need to keep the law too. Maybe I should show up at temple sacrifices. And so you're doubting. That's part of what the writer is trying to refute or to encourage. To encourage believers to help and support one another. We need each other. The writer back in chapter 10 in chapter, now I'm going to mess it. I had that right on the tip of my tongue too. I'll come back to it. The writer of the book of Hebrews more than once encourages us to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need each other. And so it's to encourage believers, help support one another, and then to very clearly show the superiority of Jesus Christ, that the law and the way that if you're a Jew, the way that you've learned all your life, Jesus is superior to all of that. As a matter of fact, Jesus was the author of that. He's the second person of a triune God, and he is superior to that now. All the law keeping no longer necessary because Jesus accomplished and finalized, if you will, the law, some of the book's purposes. So Jesus, then, is superior to all of that. There is, in the superiority of Jesus, and we're going to look and see here in a second, if I do this right. Now, did I turn it off? Advance it one. There we go. So Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to the creation. He's the heir of all things. He made the universe. He sustains all things. Jesus is superior to the angels. That's the primary things we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 1. There's a veneration of angels that the Jews had, where they highly venerated the ministry of angels, and there's reasons for that. The angels were involved in the giving of the law because there always has to be a mediator. And so when Moses was given the law on the mountain, angels were present in mediating the presence of God to him so that he could get the law as God gave it. And so they venerated the angels, and we'll see here in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to all of that as he's helping the people here to move forward and to process what has happened in Christ. And so let's just read here a little bit then. In Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. A key text talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ, and it starts out at the beginning, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets. Jesus is superior to the prophets. And so in your notes there, we'll look at those in more detail, but God spoke to the prophets through angels. God spoke to the prophets face to face with Moses. No one like Moses. Fire on Mount Carmel. Visions and dreams. Think of Daniel. These are only examples. There are many others. Special revelation as they wrote scripture. The Spirit of God carried holy men of God along as they wrote, so that they literally wrote the very words of God. And so the God spoke to the prophets, an amazing thing. So ways that God spoke to the prophet, on your notes there, three angels appeared and spoke to Abraham. Remember that? Right? Angels, are they're on their way to Sodom and stop by. It's very interesting in that, where the angels, they stop by and Abraham serves them food. They eat. In other words, angels take on human form. They eat a meal with him and drink. And then the two angels go on their way, and the angel of the Lord stays behind. And shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then goes on and explains to him about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and judgment is coming, and Abraham intercedes. If there's 50 righteous, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God spoke to the prophets through angels. Many other examples we could give of that. He spoke face to face with Moses. I give us Deuteronomy 34:10. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, this one is very interesting. In Numbers chapter 12, if you want to turn, or I can read it for you, but that passage, Numbers 12, 6 to 8. So you remember Miriam and Aaron, they're murmuring about Moses. He married a foreign woman. He's got these children. And besides, you're not the only one God speaks through, you know. And you got all this going on. And the Lord heard it. This is Numbers 12, 2. And the Lord heard it. They're murmuring. In verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, can you imagine? Right? You've seen what the cloud can do. It parted the water and whatever. You know, this is God being manifested in some way before you. You two step forward. This is not good. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark saying, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Lord God spoke face to face with Moses in a way that no other human has had the revelation in the way that Moses did, short of Jesus Christ himself, who is God in the flesh. God spoke to the prophets. He spoke face to face with Moses. Fire on Mount Carmel, right? I give us that text there in 1 Kings 18, this showdown with the prophets of Baal. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Was God speaking there? Yeah, that's pretty loud, right? Like a nuclear blast. And all the prophets of Baal are Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. The Lord spoke through fire. Then he spoke in visions and revelation. I give you Daniel there as an example, but again, multiple examples in the Old Testament of how the Lord spoke to the prophets in visions and revelations, dreams, things like that, that he would communicate with the prophets. Jesus is superior to the prophets. That's the point. And later in Hebrews, the point is developed even further of the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses, because Moses is venerated by the Jews. And without any setting aside or putting down of Moses, but Jesus is greater. Jesus is God. And so I give us, in under point number two there, is God is the revealer. And it's a key to what we're talking about here. God reveals himself through the creation. He reveals himself through our conscience. He reveals himself through scripture, for instance, his names, the prophets, prophecy, his working in history, etc. Everything scripture tells us about God. And then he revealed himself fully and finally through Jesus Christ. So God is the revealer. Jesus is superior to the prophets. He spoke to the prophets. And if we remember that all of Revelation is God initiated, all of it, it's not, you know, mankind finding God. It's God revealing himself to mankind. And so there is God the revealer, general revelation. There's the creation. And magnificent. And we continue constantly to learn new and amazing things. And you see, I mentioned that telescope this morning. You see some of the pictures of we're farther out into space than we've ever seen. And it's incredible. And it's still, you know, minuscule compared to the universe. Incredible. What God has done just in the creation. And so he reveals himself in the creation. Then he reveals himself in our conscience, where the conscience is put within every person. Not that the conscience can't be seared, because it can, to where the communication of right and wrong can be seared to an extent where we no longer can do right. But the conscience is God revealing himself. Then there's special revelation, our Bible. Incredible story of how the Bible, 1,500 years, over 40 authors, all about one single subject, and it's coherent all the way through and ties together. It's amazing. It's because it's God speaking. We wouldn't even know who Jesus is without our Bible. Right? We know all about him because we have the Word of God. That's why it's what the Bibles International does, right? Putting it into the language of the people. Because we can't know without, this is God's revelation, God speaking. But most importantly, there's final revelation. When one day an angel appeared to a teenage Jewish girl, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the child will be the child of the living God. And God took on flesh and became a little baby in the normal way that only you ladies who've had children can know far more than I ever will what that's all about in birthing a child. And there's the God-man. And people are revering. The angels are bowing to this baby. Because it's God in the flesh. Jesus is superior to the prophets. And so he spoke to the prophets in many portions, in many ways, verse 2 in Hebrews. In these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus. We know that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. True fact. Verse 1 of the Bible, right? Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, is the creative agent. We know that because it tells us right here. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he, God the Father, made the world. He made the world through the agency of Jesus Christ. He was the active agent of the triune God to create all that is. Certainly the whole Godhead was involved, but I give us in point two under superior to the creation, Jesus, to start with in point one, he's the heir and owner of all that exists. The text tells us directly here. He appointed, in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. He inherited and owns everything. Of course, the word of his power created it all. And so he created it. He owns it. And he made it all. This passage in Colossians chapter 1, if we flip over there in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Stop there a second. The firstborn of all creation, that's one of the places that Jehovah's Witnesses uses to say that Jesus is not God. See, it says he was firstborn. Well, no, actually, it has nothing to do with being in that sense of being physically born. It has to do with priority, the rights of the firstborn. He's firstborn in the sense of first in priority over everyone and everything else. And he's the firstborn of all creation, that he's the most important of all of creation, for by him all things were, that is, Jesus, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So everything you can see was created by Jesus. Oh, and all the spiritual forces, all the demonic hosts, all of the angels, every spirit being created by the infinite Christ, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and they were created for him. It's his creation. He is before all things. That's in order of priority. It's in order of priority. It also is in order of being. In other words, God has always existed. Nothing. God has never not existed. So he is before all things in the sense of before the creation was, God was. God is. God doesn't become. God is. So he is before all things, but also in the order of priority. Nothing comes before him. He's before all things. And then this last point here, in him, that is Jesus, all things hold together. All things hold together. We study scientists, you know, they tear apart atoms and look at all the particles inside of an atom, and they try to, you know, they go smaller and smaller, and it's really amazing. But they still, like, you know, what? How does that all work? How does it stay together? Well, it says right there, in him, all things consist or hold together. Matter itself exists because he wills it to be so. Jesus made everything. He's superior to the creation because he made it. Just like, and later in the Hebrews text, it'll talk about the fact, I think it's in chapter 2, but it'll talk about the fact that just like the builder of a house is superior or priority over the building he creates, Jesus created everything. He's superior to the creation that he made. He possesses the full glory of God. I give you some text there if you want to investigate that further and study that out a little bit. But he possesses the full glory of God. He is the exact likeness of God. The text that I give us there in John chapter 14, Jesus, show us the Father and it'll be enough. Well, I've been with you so long, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? In other words, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He's walking among everybody. And God in the flesh, so he is the exact likeness of God, sustains all things. We just looked at that. He paid the penalty for sin once for all. Isn't that amazing? Think of this now, especially with these Hebrews, because it's never done. Remember, there's no chairs in the temple. There's nowhere for the priest to sit down. You go to work in the morning, you stand up till you go home at night because there's nowhere to sit. Because your work is never, ever done. Jesus makes one sacrifice. Verse 4, when he had made purification of sin, when he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's no more work to do. Sin, once for all, atoned for. The wrath of a holy God is satisfied. The wrath of a holy God is satisfied. Atonement is made. There's all those beautiful pictures of the temple rituals that look forward and picture the coming of Christ and what he accomplished there on the cross. When they had the two rams as a part of the on the Day of Atonement, and the one, they cast lots and they select one, and one is sacrificed, and the other one as a sacrifice for sin, and in the other one they pray over that ram with the sins of the people, and they send it out into the wilderness. And the one atoning for sin, and the other pictures the removal of sin. Jesus did all that forever. He atoned for it. The propitiation, he satisfied the wrath of God. Expiation, he removes sin as far from us as the east is from the west. It's gone. Jesus is the sacrifice for all time for sin, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's an amazing, amazing thing where in verse 3, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Can you imagine if you're Peter, James, and John, Mount of Transfiguration? Peter wanted to talk, but other than that, can you imagine? The veil gets cracked just a little bit, and the glory, just a white, bright light, and you can't see, and it's the glory of God, because just a little bit of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, and they're blown away. Because he is the radiance of the glory of God. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, his glory, the exact representation of his nature, of God's nature. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, having become, verse 4, as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This thing of the angels, angels, as I said, are revered because they did have very significant roles. They still do. We just, we're less aware than some of the records that we have in the Old Testament. One thing we know for sure, though, that when people actually had a vision or an encounter with an angel from heaven, they're flat on their face and they're terrified. This is not something that, you know, you hear, you know, you'll hear nowadays of different faith healers and other people, and they'll talk about visions and other things, and I was talking to Jesus, or flippant about this stuff. When you read the text, people that had encounters with God or with an angel, they're terrified, and Daniel was sick for days because he just simply had an encounter with an angel. This is a terrifying, overwhelming, these angels stand directly in God's presence. And then people had a very high respect for angels to excess, it seems. But I give us just a couple of examples. Angels were revered because of their prominent role in revealing. As we mentioned, angels met with Abraham, Moses, the prophets. An angel defeated Assyria. We believe the angel of the Lord, probably the pre-incarnate Christ. But the angel that defeated Assyria, you remember the Assyrians come up to Jerusalem, right? And they're out there running God's name into the ground, and your God, we're going to deal with him like we have all the rest of the gods. And I love that text, because Hezekiah takes that letter, and here's a picture of the king. He goes in, and you can just see him, and he lays it down. And God, they're talking about you. Look what they're saying. Reveal yourself and defend your people. And that night, the text says, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 Assyrians, and the next morning there were all the dead bodies. Gruesome to think about. But that's the power of angels. An angel defeated Assyria, and that Assyrian king within days was dead, killed by his own people. And I love it when you read that closely. The text says when Hezekiah makes his prayer, Isaiah responds as God reveals to him, and it starts out, because you have prayed. Now, Hezekiah would just, we're all dead, God, unless you do something. And it's your glory that's at stake here. Because you have prayed, this is what I'm going to do. And God sure did show up, and he did it. Angels defeated Assyria, ministered to Daniel. As made clear there in the Revelation passage, remember there's different places where John, he falls down, but in front of the angels, just stand up, I'm just a servant like you. Now, angels are vastly superior to us in power, in excess in some ways. They have the very presence of God, and yet it's also made clear in Scripture that it's only for a time that man, that mankind, humanity, men and women are a little lower than the angels. But there's a day coming when angels, as they do now, will serve us. The highest order of being that the Lord God created is mankind. And mankind will spend, those that belong to Christ, will spend eternity in the very presence of God. For which to the of the angels, now as he's making his case, and he appropriates various psalms and other texts from the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews does, to make his case on why Jesus is superior to the angels. So the first one, for which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? Applying that text to Jesus Christ, that came from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Has he ever said that to an angel? Well, no, but he did to Jesus. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. I love that. When I see, get this imagery of Christ in the he's in a feeding trough, right, when he's born. And there's the angels on their face worshiping the Lord. They don't have a clue what he's doing. In other words, they're wondering, now, what's this all about? We know that because I think it's Peter who says even angels long to look into these things. They're not quite connecting all the dots, but they're worshiping the Lord. And so, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Basically, he's saying he makes his angels servants. He doesn't say that about Jesus. But of the angels, he does, they're servants. But of the Son, he says, angels, he says, your servants. Of the sons, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And aren't we glad that it is? Right? No beginning, no end. God used to be this, or God used to be that, or God is becoming this. God doesn't become, God is. That's why that name we mentioned this morning is so important, Yahweh, the God who is, not the God who's becoming or anything. God just is. That's why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he's claiming to be Yahweh. But also, it's not, well, I was there when Abraham was there. No, I am there. In our eternity that we're waiting for, well, he's already there because God is. He doesn't become. And it's a wonderful and amazing thing. So of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You think of Esther. Remember when she went in to the king? And she sends word out, I'm going to go to the king. You know, and if I die, I die. But she had to intercede for her people. And when she goes in, the hope is that the king will raise the scepter. That means you're accepted, because if he doesn't, you're dead. I mean, people were terrified with these Asian kings. You don't just march in, hey, I got to see the king. Is he available? It's not how it happens. If you're not invited, you're dead. And so she's bold and goes in to the king, and your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And when God's people come into his presence, his scepter is always raised. You can come immediately into the very presence of the living God and cry out to him and bring your requests and bring your prayers and lay it out before him, and the scepter is always raised. You're welcomed here. And it's forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, he says to the Lord. Now, this is very interesting. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And in that, we can see some Trinitarian implications there, that the man, Christ Jesus, Therefore, God, Jesus is God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. It's just a tremendous, beautiful picture of which of the angels has he said any of this stuff to? None. Oh, and we already learned that Jesus made the angels. So he's superior to them just on that basis alone. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, laid the foundation of the earth. You know, well, when you do construction and things like that, foundations are a very big deal. And if you don't get them right, buildings don't last, or other structures. And so you got to get that stuff right. And yet, what's the foundation of the earth? Well, it's a perfectly balanced solar system, right? And I'm no scientist, but where the movements of the planets are perfectly balanced, and the angle of the earth, the tilt, the distance from the sun, the elliptical orbit, the one revolution per day, all of these little details perfectly and minutely created to sustain life on earth. Only planet that we know of in the entire solar system with this perfect conditions to sustain life. And you, Lord, notice there in that verse, you, Lord, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you, Yahweh, talking about Christ, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. He's called the highest God there. And the heavens are the work of your hands. And yet, verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. And we know, right? We know there's a day coming when the creation that currently is going to be remade. Whether, as some theologians take it, it'll be completely annihilated and an entire new creation made, or whether this creation is remade and renewed, whatever, however the Lord God is going to do that, this creation, from the moment, whatever second in time, because time began at creation, right? There was no time before that. Without change, there is no time. There was no time. Time began, and then there's so many years, days, hours, and seconds decreed, and it ends. And God already knows all of that. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment. Like a mantle, you'll roll them up. And like a garment, they'll also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This sameness of God, you are the same. And that's a bedrock truth, that God does not change. It's not going to be like some new information or, you know, God pondered for a while and so he changed his mind. Maybe this one here that I thought I would save, this one's throwaway because I just don't feel, no change. It's our confidence and why when we place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ and we cast all of our weight upon him, it's why it will never, ever change, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, because God doesn't change. And when he claims someone and says, this one is mine, there's nothing that can take that one away from him, because he doesn't change. And your years will not come to an end. That is forever and ever and ever. And this is poetic language because God's existence can't even be measured in years, right? It's eternal. There's no beginning. There's no end. We're time-bound creatures. We'll always have a birth date. You know, new creation, if the Lord gives me my 70, then eternity. No end, but there was a beginning. Not with God. No beginning, no end, no change. A lot there that kind of blows the mind. But it's true. And it's part of our confidence. And then this verse 13, to which of the angels, tell me which angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? We know the right hand of the king is the highest place of honor. And Jesus Christ, when he sat down in verse 3 there at the right hand of the majesty on high, he sat down in the highest place of honor, if you will, at the right hand of the Father, having become as much better than the angels as he's inherited a more excellent name than that. Jesus is superior to the angels, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Isn't that what angels, he's coming back to, this is what angels were created to do. They are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's what angels were created to do, to serve the saints, to call God's people to himself. Only in heaven. I hope we have a few thousand years of video replays in heaven where we can, those times when we had no idea how we avoided this or that accident or whatever happened, and God, did he send his angels to protect us? Probably. We don't have to get all mystical about it, but they're ministering spirits, and they're very, very powerful, and they're out there to accomplish the will of God the Father in caring for his people. They're ministering spirits, but Jesus, he's greater than all of them, and they minister at his decree. This, Jesus Christ is superior to everything. And you go on in the study of this book, and I love the book of Hebrews, but as you go on and you study through, and it constantly comes back, he's superior to Moses. Oh, he's superior to Aaron, the high priest. But Jesus is the great high priest. And Jesus is still, in that sense, interceding for us as our great high priest. Romans chapter 8. He still intercedes for us. So he's the great high priest. And yet, when you get back there to chapter 11, and you see that great hall of fame of faith, those people of faith are extolled and held up as people who believed that what God said was true, even when they couldn't see it. In other words, in life a lot of times happens, and we can ask those questions, where was God, or in the great Jesus Christ is there in the background, and he's functioning, and he's leading, and he's guiding, and he's protecting us and guiding our steps. And it's only in eternity when we'll finally, maybe, if it even matters to us then, that we'll get to see some of the ways that he interceded and provided for and protected us and brought us to himself. And those people of faith are held up as those who, remember Abraham? I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he spent his whole life living in a tent. He never got the land. His people did, but then they blew it and lost it. But he believed God. God credited to him his righteousness and brought him to himself and made of him a great nation. Because we know when you read in Romans, we find out that all who believe are, Abraham is the father of us all. Man, he's a father of a great nation. Jesus is superior to everything, and praise God for it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is sure a blessing to look at your word and to glean again some of the truths, to be reminded of what you have done for us and provided for us, and of the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, in nothing of what we said do we in any way disparage the creation or all of the wonderful, glorious things that only a mighty God can do. But Lord, we realize that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the magnificence of who he is surpasses all of it. And our entire security, our weight, we've put upon the fact that Jesus is Lord, and we're trusting you to bring us all the way home because he's paid the penalty for our sin. Lord, we worship you today. We're thankful that you've interceded for us with your blood, and even now you live to intercede for us before the Father. be glorified, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time in your word. We just want to say we love you and thank you in Jesus' name.